We turn now to God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we're coming down the home stretch in the Sermon on the Mount. After, I believe this is the 34th message I've preached on the Sermon on the Mount. A couple more to go. Hear now God's holy word, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. No, that's not right, just verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to a verse that we have heard many, many times before. But this is your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would penetrate deep within our lives, would bring conviction, repentance, redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the bulletin board in my fourth grade classroom. Miss Bisnett had put up a little yellow ruler at the top of the bulletin board. And you know what it said. It said, the golden rule. Right? Do to others as you would have them do to you. And that's all it said. It didn't give an attribution of where it was from the Bible. It didn't say, for this is the law and the prophets, because I went to a public school. So it was just the golden rule. We've heard it. We've heard it a million times. The problem with hearing something so often is that we almost don't hear it anymore. You know, it kind of, oh yeah, do to others. Mm-hmm. All right, can we go home now? Heard that. It's almost like we don't realize how precious it is because it's so familiar. You know, the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. What reminds me of these people that you see sometimes on the Antiques Roadshow. I don't know if you've ever watched Antiques Roadshow. I love that show. And the ones that always get me is, you know, someone will have some statue and they'll say, oh, you know, it was just something my grandmother had, and so we kind of keep it on our mantle, and we kind of like it, and we figured it was old, but we didn't really know anything about it. So, and they'll say, oh, this is very rare. It's an 18th century French masterpiece from the artist Jean-Jean, and it's worth $85,000, or it's worth $350,000. And all of a sudden this person's like, whoa! You know, this thing that I've had laying around that I just think is kind of neat, that belonged to my grandmother, is this work of art worth maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars, and all of a sudden they have a new respect for it. I'm hoping that maybe God, by His Spirit, would do a work in our hearts this morning, in mine and yours, that we might see the golden rule with new respect. After all, Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. That's a pretty heavy statement to make. It's a pretty big thing for the Son of God to say that a little rule like this could be the law and the prophets. Well, as we look at the golden rule, the first thing we have to acknowledge right up front, because this has been a sort of a criticism that's come at Jesus, is that the golden rule is not something that is entirely unique to Jesus. Jesus is not the only person to have ever said something similar to this. There are two famous examples of other teachers who said something like the golden rule. One is Rabbi Hillel, who was a Jewish rabbi who died in the year 10 AD. And the other is Confucius, the famous Chinese philosopher who lived about 500 BC. About 500 BC, Confucius said, "Do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself." Do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself. And then Rabbi Hillel, like I said, he died about the year 10 AD when Jesus was a small child. He was once confronted by a Gentile, an unbeliever, who said, "You can convert me if you can teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot." A bizarre request. But Rabbi Hillel's response was this: "What is despicable to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." And the man converted. Jesus is probably, I would say probably, working with that as the background, because Rabbi Hillel was the most famous rabbi of Jesus' day, one of the most famous rabbis in the history of the church, or Jewish church. And so Jesus is probably building on that, but I want us to see that even if Jesus is building on that famous saying by Rabbi Hillel, he doesn't simply repeat it. He takes it one step further. You see, Rabbi Hillel said, "That which is despicable to you, do not do to your fellow." Right? Even Confucius, what does Confucius say? "Do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself." Both of these are essentially negative in their expression. In other words, if something is wrong, if you wouldn't want someone to do it to you, don't do it to them. It's essentially a negative expression. Jesus is giving us a positive command. He doesn't say, "Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you." He says, "Do to others what you wish they would do to you." It's positive. And that may seem like a small difference, but it's actually not if you think about it. As a parent, I often find myself upholding a negative view of the Golden Rule. When do I quote the Golden Rule to my children? When they're doing something to each other that they shouldn't be doing, right? Don't be mean to your brother. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Don't steal your brother's toys. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Oh, don't push your sister out of the way. Do to others as you would have them. And what I'm reinforcing in my own children is this negative view. That is, all you have to do is keep yourself from doing those things that are mean or dishonest or deceitful, and then you're kind of keeping the Golden Rule. It's much harder to say, do to others in a positive sense what you wish they would do for you. That means you have to not only not be mean, but you actually have to be kind. That means you not only have to not lie, but you have to speak the truth in love. It means you not only have to not shove someone out of your way, but you may have to actually stop and let them go first. It takes it to the next level. The other way to realize that Jesus is taking this a step further is that with both Rabbi Hillel and Confucius, and I think the common way that it's taught, the Golden Rule is often looked at as a very pragmatic thing. In other words, we do it because it works. A different version of this might be when a parent says or a teacher says, "Well, if you want friends, you first have to be a friend." It's good advice, right? You have to first be a friend if you want friends. And that kind of approach to the Golden Rule can say like this: if you want people to be nice to you, you better be nice to them. If you want people to do good things to you, you'd better do good things to them. But that's not what Jesus is saying. You see, that way of looking at it is entirely pragmatic. It says, if I will just put forth a little more effort, I'll get something out of it. If I'm just nice to people, they'll be nice to me. If I just give to people, they'll give to me. And it ends up being a self-serving thing because it works. Jesus is calling us to live this way, whether it works or not. Because all of us are going to run into somebody that no matter how nice we are to them, they're not nice back. No matter how much we give to them, they just take and take and take, and they never give anything in return. No matter how much consideration we show them, they just continue to be rude. And if you find yourself, well, I tried the golden rule, but it just didn't work, then you've missed the point entirely. The point is not to get it to work. The point is to undertake the golden rule as a positive way of living your life. Really, it's a way of articulating the law of love. Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. Reminds me of something he says later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 22, when someone comes to him and says, "Teacher, what's the most important commandment in the law?" In Matthew 22, 37, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You see, the golden rule is really the law of love. It's just another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. It is the call of the Christian life. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means to do for your neighbor what you wish that your neighbor would do for you if you were in the same situation. It's challenging because it requires us to identify with our neighbor, even if our neighbor's circumstances are very, very different from our own. That's challenging. It asks this question: if you were hungry, what would you want someone to do for you? Those of us who were in the Sunday school class, we saw that in this unfolding story, Eric goes to the gas station, and this mom and her daughter come up, and they're hungry. They haven't eaten all day. And Eric's conscience is kind of pricked, and he goes and he gets some food, and he goes to give the little girl an apple. And the mom looks at him like, really? Because if you were hungry, if you and your daughter had not eaten all day long, would you want someone to buy your daughter an apple? Or would you be looking for a meal? If you were lonely, what would you want someone to do for you? To reach out, to call you, to talk to you, to visit you, to befriend you. If you were homeless, what would you want someone to do? You would want someone to provide you with shelter. If you had sinned badly against someone and you knew it, what would you want them to do? You would want them to come to you and to forgive you. To keep the golden rule the way Jesus states it, we must always do for everyone else in our lives what we would want people to do for us if we were in the same situation. We must truly love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I want to clarify one thing before we go any further. This doesn't necessarily mean that you give people whatever they want. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that there's no wisdom involved. Okay? We all know that sometimes if someone comes up to you on the street and they're homeless, or they're poor, or whatever their situation is, and they want cash, it's not usually a good idea to just put cash in their hand, because we don't know for sure, but it's possible that they could go and use that for something which wouldn't be good for them. It doesn't mean just giving people what they want. Here's what it means. It means doing for them what needs to be done, as hard as it may be, and whatever it may cost. Doing for them what needs to be done. Not just giving them what they want, but doing what needs to be done. I think if we really understand the golden rule in this way, not as just a clever little bulletin board decoration designed to create peace in a classroom, but as the call to live a life of love, we need to ask ourselves a question. How is this possible? I mean, if you get to that point of understanding that, you should say, how is this possible? In fact, I would say that if you haven't yet come to the point of looking at the golden rule and saying, how is that possible, then you haven't really looked at the golden rule. You've looked at some dumbed down version that has been reinforced in you culturally, and you think, oh, I can do that. I'll just be a nice person. The golden rule, if it is the law and the prophets, as Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets, then for us to keep the golden rule would mean for us to keep the law, to fulfill the requirement of God. Can we do that? We've got to come to a point where we understand that doing such a thing is not easy. In fact, in our sinful human nature, it's not even possible. Yesterday, I heard somebody say, God wants us to choose to keep His commandments. It's easy. He's only given us 10 of them. And the person meant well, and they were trying to be a witness for Christ, and I understand that. But really? Anybody who's really wrestled with the law of God would never say, it's easy. There's only 10 of them. I'll boil it down. There's only 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody ever done that? It's not easy. It's impossible. That's why we need a Savior. You can't just choose to do it. In our natural flesh and our sinful nature, it's not possible. In and of ourselves, we don't have the heart to love Jesus and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But God is in the business of giving us new hearts through Christ. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Because I was wrestling with, where in the Bible can I go to sort of get this truth unpacked a little bit? And I thought of 1 John 4. And this is a great passage, and we're going to spend some time looking at this passage in some detail. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's a profound thought. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now there's a lot in this passage. If I was preaching through 1 John, I might spend 5 or 6 sermons on this passage. Maybe we'll do that someday. But today I want us to just briefly get the highlights. Go back and look at verse 7 and make sure you understand the point of what John is not saying. Sometimes it's helpful when we're studying the Bible to understand what is not being said before we can understand what is being said. John is not saying that if we will love, we can be born of God and know God. This is an interpretation I've heard some people say. For example, they come to verse 16 and they say, God is love, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And they say, well, if you're just a loving person, it doesn't matter what you believe, if you just love, then you abide in God, and you can be born of God, and you can know God. Just be a loving person. That is not the order. That is completely putting the caboose at the front of the train. Okay, it is backwards, totally. Okay, here's what John is saying: whoever loves, present tense, has been born of God, perfect tense, completed action, happened in the past, and knows God in an ongoing way. In other words, what he's saying is that if we are able to love one another as God has loved us, this is sure evidence that we have been born of God and that we know God. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, and it is the necessary fruit of salvation. If we love with the love of God at all, then it shows that we have been born of God and that we know God. Conversely, 1 John makes it very clear, if we do not love with the love of God at all, it is because we are not born of God and we do not truly know God. John says it clearly enough. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in verse 29, he says in a positive way, we love because he first loved us. Now, John's not saying that you have to love perfectly, but he's saying this: the love that God calls us to is possible only if we have first received it, if we have been born again, if we know the love of God. That's the only way that such love is possible in our lives. Without that, it's impossible. People may love for all sorts of other reasons. It makes them feel good inside. It helps them sleep at night. It makes other people kind to them. It improves their karma, so they'll be reincarnated as something better in the next life. Whatever, okay? But you can't love with the selfless, giving, sacrificial love that is the love of God unless you have first received that love into your own life. And if you are not able to love in that way, it is because you have never received that love. You cannot manufacture it yourself. You cannot simply wish it into existence. You must receive it from God first before you can share it with others. We cannot give what we have not received because we don't have it in ourselves. How do we receive this love of God? By grace through faith. The reality is that when John says born of God, he's saying that it takes nothing less than a miracle. The miracle of regeneration, the new birth, that allows us to receive this love from Christ and then to share it with others. It is only if we're born again by the Holy Spirit that we are able to know and receive this love from God. I may be belaboring the point, but I want to make sure you don't miss it. If you find it impossible to love others like Jesus, you just can't do it. You can't do for others what you would wish they would do for you. It is because you have not yet received this love from God. You may call yourself a Christian. You may have been in church your whole life. You may have heard the gospel message 1,000 times, but until the love of God transforms your heart Until you receive what Jesus has done for you, you are not able to love others because you are not truly born again. You have not been born of God. And you must be born of God. You must be. Jesus said, if you've not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, if you've not been born again, the golden rule is nothing more than a classroom decoration for you. It will not get a hold of your heart and your life until you've been born of God. So if this kind of love is lacking in your life, you need to go to God to seek it. How? How do we receive it from God? First, know what God has done for you in Christ. This is where John brings us back immediately after he lays this down in verses 7 and 8. In verses 9 and 10, he takes us back to the cross. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that he manifested that love by sending his Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is found in propitiation. What is propitiation? It's a big word, not a word we use all the time. But if that's where the love of God is found, I think we better understand it. We better stop long enough to say, I'm not going to just tune that out. I'm going to actually understand what propitiation means, because it is the manifestation of the love of God. Here's what propitiation is. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath against our sin. Here's what propitiation is. In God's justice, we are all traitors. We have committed cosmic treason against the God who loves us and who created us. And we have broken his law day after day after day after day. We are habituated, hardened criminals in the divine justice of God. And the Bible says we deserve death because of that. Propitiation is Jesus stepping forward and saying, I will take upon myself the wrath that they deserve. It would be as if we were tried in a court and found guilty as charged and sentenced to death. And as we walked up the gallows and started to put our head in the noose, Jesus walked up behind us and said, stop. I will take your place. And he moves us aside, and he steps in, and he puts the noose on his own neck, and he drops for us. That is the manifestation of the love of God. And in a very deep and profound sense, then you understand, the cross is the fulfillment of this golden rule. The golden rule says, I'm going to do what needs to be done for my neighbor, no matter what it costs. I would do what would need to be done for me if I were in that same situation, even if my situation is very, very different. You see, Jesus' situation was very, very different from ours. Jesus was in glory. He was in heaven. He had never sinned. He had never had a sinful thought. Sometimes we look at people in need. I'll just say it. We look at people in need and we think we're better than they are. We think somehow, well, you know, this person's homeless because they're a drug addict and they're drunk. Yeah? So what if you were? You know, what if your father had walked out on you when you were 4 years old? And what if your mom had shacked up with some guy who beat you every night before you went to bed? Maybe you'd be a drunk and a drug addict too. And maybe you'd be sleeping on the street in a gutter. Maybe the only way you could dull the pain is to do enough drugs so that you didn't feel anything. What would you want someone to do for you? And you think, well, I can't really identify with that person. Their situation's so different from mine. Jesus identified with you. His situation was as different from yours as could possibly be. He never sinned. He never thought about sinning. He never wanted to sin. And yet he said, I will go to the cross for you. I will take the full wrath of God. I will take it upon myself. It will cost me everything. And yet I will give it all. I will give it all freely. I will lay it down without a thought because I love my people and I will have them redeemed. No matter what it costs. We have to first know that kind of love and receive it for ourselves so that when someone needs a night in a hotel that's going to cost us $60, we pay for it before we even think about it. Not because we're trying to be a good person, not because we think it's going to earn us brownie points with God, not because we want everyone else to think, oh, what a charitable guy Jason is, but because we've received such love that it flows out in our lives, and we love because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. We live in a broken world. We're broken people. But if we receive the love of God begins to heal, to redeem, to transform us. And we are not who we once were if we have come to know God, if we have been born of God. But you must be born again. And that's not something you can do for yourself. You must turn from your sins and from your self-determined life and from your righteousness and from your virtue and your vice and everything that is yours, and you must turn to Christ and you must say, Christ alone, what we sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. This is what the Catechism says about faith in Christ. It says that faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Let me just say, to receive and rest is not an intellectual exercise. It's not merely to say, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And yes, I believe that he alone can save me. That's, you know, you can get out the calculator and do some intellectual calculations. That's not receiving and resting. Receiving and resting is something you do with your soul, with your whole life. Christ becomes yours, your Lord, your Master, your King, and your identity, and you rest upon him. You put all of your weight, all of your hopes, and all of your dreams on him, and you find him to be sufficient to uphold you. It's only when we've come to that point that we can begin to love others with the love of God. And as we do, as we've received the miracle of salvation and we begin to love others, we find it's not the end of the story, but it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning of the story. 1 John 4:17 says that if we love in this way, God's love is perfected in us. He says it again before that in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That means his love is brought to completion as we express it to one another. The way I put this in your outline is, first we cannot give what we have not received, but then the more we give, the more we receive. You see, here's the thing. If I'm a glass, there's only a certain amount of water I can receive, and then I'm full. But if I am a pipe, and if water flows through me to somewhere else, to someone else, then I can receive love upon love upon love. What I give, what I receive, I give. And I receive more and I give more. And I receive more and I give more. And 1 John says we start to see some fruit from this. As we exercise this, he says this. In verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. It's an abiding relationship. And then verse 17, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let me translate what John's saying here. The more you receive the love of God and the more you pour it out to others, you'll see God's love perfected among you, and two things will happen. You'll grow in confidence, and you'll overcome fear. Some of us are lacking in confidence, and we're paralyzed by fear. And what Jesus would say to us is, open your life and start pouring out the love that you have received. And as you start pouring out the love that you have received, your confidence before God will increase and your fear will be washed away. I believe, as I've wrestled with this passage this week in my own heart, I believe that we see a church, our church in particular, and the church universal, which is in many ways woefully lacking in love. Why? I think it's because the church is filled with two kinds of professing Christians. The first kind is the professing Christian who has never been truly born again. And so they have no spiritual life within them. To these people, God says, repent and turn to Jesus. You need to receive the love of God before you can give it to anyone else. But the second kind, which I think is maybe even more common, is the true Christian who is born again and is capable of loving, but does not love as much as he should, and probably would say the reason why, well, now I would say this, the reason why I don't love as much as I should is because I'm afraid, and I'm not sure what to do. Do you hear what those two issues are? I have fear, and I don't have confidence. To us, God would say, show to others the love of Jesus. Step out and start doing it. Love as you have been loved, without regard to yourself, and fear will be cast out, and your confidence in Christ will grow. You know, if a pipe is all gunked up with hair and dirt and belly button lint, you ever had that happen? Happens to our shower quite a bit. It just gets clogged up. And then you put in something, or you reach down in there if you have to, and you get the clog out of the way, and so that the water starts flowing. And once the water starts flowing, it starts sweeping away whatever was built up. Today, may the Holy Spirit plumb the depths of our hearts and our lives. May His Word come in and settle in us and shove away enough of that fear and anxiety and lack of confidence that we would step out this week and love someone who is hard to love. And love in a way that we're not used to loving. And as we begin to do that, 1 John says the love of God will be perfected in us, and we will gain confidence, and fear will be driven away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, first of all, for those who are here this morning, even here, even now, and who have not been born again, who do not know the love of God as a reality in their own hearts and lives. They don't know what it means to have their sins forgiven. They don't know what it means to say, Jesus died for me. They don't know what it means to have propitiation, to have your wrath satisfied by another. And so they cannot give love because they've not received love. I pray that you would love them and reach down by your Spirit and Do that miracle that you alone can do. You are the God of salvation. It belongs to you. Save, O God, I pray. And for those of us who have received the love of God, who know that the miracle of new birth has taken place in us, may we love, Father, as we have been loved. May we show ourselves to be the children of God by loving with the love that we have received. And may it flow more and more in our lives, that we might bring glory to you and that your love might be perfected among us. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.